thank you. And I don't know how to start a message off with tears in my eyes. And like, I don't ever cry, but I'm encouraged. I love being here. This is, I think, my fourth or fifth time coming up and just visiting the church over the last 3 years. And it's amazing to see the church grow and then the different seasons, right? You guys are obviously in a very different season than even 3 weeks ago. But God is faithful and he is sovereign. And no doubt he is at work in Heritage Church. And I'm encouraged because if God has brought you here, especially if you're showing up on a Saturday evening with everything God's is going on, that God has brought you to this church to be a part of this body. It's not the building, that we are the body of Christ, it says. And I think about my brother here, and I think about my sister, my life in general, and how much the church played a role in that. And it's not just the building or just Calvary Chapel, it's really the church, the God, Christ's body, and he is the head. Let me make sure I set my timer here so I don't go too long for you guys. But with that said, that this world is topsy-turvy right now. It's upside down, it seems like. The world seems to be going a little crazy. And I usually get to talk to 18 to 29-year-olds. I oversee the young adults ministry at the church, and they're all at different stages of life than most of you, and they're trying to figure out what they're going to be doing for their career and all those things. But for you guys here, I really believe that God wants me to encourage you that God is sovereign. He is omniscient, meaning he knows everything. And he knows you inside and out. He knows you better than you know yourself. And it is not by mistake that you are sitting here. It is not by mistake that he's placed you here in this time in history or in this city, and that he wants to use you and he has a purpose and a calling for your life. And it is our job to seek him and to seek out that calling and to walk in that with him. And as they say, today is the first day of the rest of your life. Mm-hmm. It's not about what you've done in the past. It's not necessarily about what you're doing in the future. It's what is God doing in your life today, and how are you seeking him? A little couple of verses just to encourage you guys in that says Psalm 118, this is the day that the Lord has made. We will rejoice and be glad in it. And with all the uncertainty in the world, it's sometimes hard to rejoice. But God is still on the throne. He's still in power. None of this catches him off guard. And I don't know what's going on even in your personal lives. Your life might be upside down right now, just personally. God knows that. We will rejoice in it because he is our king. Proverbs 27:1, do not boast about tomorrow, for you do not know what a day may bring forth. One of my favorite verses, Matthew 6:33, but seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you. Therefore, do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about its own things. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble. This verse is one of my favorites because it makes it simple. Seek after the Lord first. And that seeking is action. It's faith in action to actually look for the Lord. James 4:13, come now you who say, today or tomorrow we will go to such and such a city, spend a year there, buy and sell and make a profit, whereas you do not know what will happen tomorrow. For what is your life? It is even a vapor that appears for a little time and then vanishes away. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we shall live and do this or that. And Lord, I believe the Lord has brought us here today. It is his will that we gather as the body of Christ to seek his face today. So whether you're a young adult worrying about college, worrying about your career, worrying about who you're going to marry, or you're planning for the future and what house you're going to buy, or retirement, or maybe we know that life is fragile. Our bodies start to fail. Tragedies happen. The culture changes, the infrastructure, all of that. Let us seek the Lord. There's a quote by Oswald Sanders says, each of us has the time to do the whole will of God for our lives. That God has a will and a purpose for your life, and he's given you all the time that you need to fulfill that. And that's just a little bit of introduction. It doesn't really have a whole lot to where we're going today in the scriptures, but I just thought I'd encourage you with that. If you guys could turn to Philippians 3. I should have started this off with that. And while you turn there, I'm going to pray, and then we're going to stand and read the scriptures. So Philippians 3, Philippians 3, verse 7. And let me pray. Father, this is the day that the Lord that you've made. And Lord, we rejoice in it, not because of the nice weather, not because of what you've given us, but because of who you are, that you are God Almighty and that you are sovereign. You've given us breath in our lungs, that our heart is beating inside of our chest, that we have electricity flowing through our minds because you've ordained it. And so, Lord, we pray for those children in the other room, that you would raise up leaders within the church, that you'd raise up leaders within this country, Lord, to be salt and light, to go forth and preach your gospel. And Lord, for what you're doing within Heritage, Lord, we thank you for that. Lord, we thank you for even this trial, that we count it all joy when we go through various trials, that the testing of our faith produces patience, that it might have its perfect will for us, that as Heritage goes through this wonderful trial of looking for a building, we count it joy, Lord, and we say, Lord, help us to get all that you want us to learn from it. In Jesus' name, amen. So Philippians 3, verse 7, you guys should be there already. If you guys can stand as we read the word, maybe you're not used to this. And this is, I tell the young adults, we stand out of a posture, a way to show our respect and for God's word, that we take God's word serious in our life. And our physical posture matters in life. Even when we go to pray, I encourage you guys, if you've never prayed kneeling on your knees, it creates such a humility, humble spirit as we go before our Father in heaven. And so this is a way to just say, hey, Lord, we hold your word in our lives seriously. And so speak to us today. And so I'm going to start in verse 7. We're going to go to verse 11. But what things were gained to me, these I have counted loss for Christ, Paul speaks. Yet indeed, I also count all things lost for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus, my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, if by any means I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. And Lord, Holy Spirit, please speak to us in the name of Jesus. Amen. You guys can be seated. I've titled this message, Losses and Gains, or Loss and Gains. And for those of you who have a 401k or IRAs, you guys can relate to those, or the stock market, or cryptocurrency or whatever. You have losses and gains in life, right? But today we're talking about spiritual things, losses and gains. Paul, we start off with the losses first, but the word gain here is actually in the plural, meaning that it's all these things that we gain, but the word loss here is in the singular. And Paul says, but what things were gained to me, these I have counted loss for Christ. That means he's gained, plural, he's gained multiple things, and the things that he's lost, they're singular. It's like they were all just one big lump sum, and it's all lost for Christ. But this word counted in the Greek, it means to evaluate, it means to assess, it means to consider or reckon. It's actually an accounting term. It's really to add up those things that you've lost. He says, and those things that you've gained. To take audit of your life and say, those things that I did in the past, I've added all those things up, he says, and I've counted it as loss. And look at what I've gained. It outweighs the things I've lost. But let's look at what Paul has lost. Paul is writing here in Philippians, a little bit of context, that he is writing from Rome, tradition tells us, while he is in prison. That he is on the tail end of his ministry, that he is, he has gone through three different mission trips throughout the known ancient world, planting churches, and he has landed in Rome, and he's writing to a church in Philippi, which is in Europe, that is it is Greek at its core, but it is a Roman city. And so he is writing to a church that he loves. They talk about the book of Philippians as a book of joy, of rejoicing, that he has this endearing spirit, this love for the church of Philippi that you don't really see in the other books, the other epistles. And it's this beautiful thing. I encourage you guys to read it. It's only four chapters. You can read it in about 15 minutes. But you'll get that sense that he actually names people. He names people by name. And he says, hey, talk to this person, talk to this person. He says, I rejoice. But he is writing from prison. And whether he knows it or not, he is on his way to be beheaded for Christ. And so he's writing to the church in Philippi. And if you can look, and I don't know if it's going to be on the screen, Philippians 3, 1 through 6, there it is. I'll read it. It's on the screen. It says, finally, my brethren. Even that, he calls them my brethren, considers them my brothers and my sisters. Rejoice in the Lord. For me to write the same things to you is not tedious, but for you it is safe. Beware of dogs, beware of evil workers, beware of the mutilation, for we are the circumcision who worship God in the Spirit. Rejoice in Christ Jesus and have no confidence in the flesh. He's speaking of a group of called the Judaizers that were coming into the church of Philippi and saying that you had to start, you were saved by Christ, but if he was saying you had to do these other things. You had to be circumcised. And if you guys don't know what circumcision is by now, I'm not going to explain it. But you see, it says, beware of the mutilation, it says. It's talking about that circumcision of the flesh. If you want, they were coming in and say, hey, it's great that you love Jesus Christ and that you place your faith in him, but you still have to uphold the law of the Jews. So that's what he's confronting right here. And he says in verse 4, though I also might have confidence in the flesh, if anyone else thinks he may have confidence in the flesh, I more so, Paul says. And then he goes to list his accomplishments. He says in verse 5, circumcised the eighth day, of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, concerning the law, a Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, concerning the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. And so we're going to look, and he adds all these things up, and he says, I've counted these things as loss, though. It sounds like he's boasting, but he's making that record. He's counting up the things that he considered to be his whole life, all the things he strived for until he met Christ. And he says, I count it as loss. But let's take a look at those things real quick. I have to warn you, though. How many of you guys grew up watching Sesame Street? I grew up watching Sesame Street. As a kid, I now would never put my kids in front of that woke Elmo. But but as a warning, that as we go through this study, this message is sponsored by the letter P. All the points will start with P, and I'm sorry how obnoxious it is, but it's just the way it went. Hopefully it sticks. So, but Paul was a man of privilege, is the first point. He explains this. He says, I was circumcised the eighth day. Why would you go on to explain this? He says that he wasn't converted to Judaism later in life, but he was a Jew from birth. And not only that, a Jew that was founded on the law, starting off with being circumcised on the Jewish eighth day. And you can look at that in Genesis 17:12 and Leviticus 12:3. We're not going to go into all of that. We don't have enough time. But it's this point that he's saying, I started off as a good Jew, that my parents circumcised me on the eighth day. And from the very beginning, I was already on the right track. I was a Jew of privilege. And he says, I was of the stock of Israel. More exactly, it means I was of the race of Israel, that he was a pure-blooded Israelite, not tainted with Gentile blood at all. And people ask me all the time what my nationality is, and not one person has ever gotten it right. It's dependent on the length of my beard at the time, or what kind of facial hair is what people guess. So I usually get Italian, Mexican, Arabic, Jewish, pretty much any race with a big nose I'm going to get. But I'm a quarter German, I'm a quarter English, a quarter Danish, and then a quarter Japanese, which is the part that no one gets. I know, right? My grandma is from Tokyo, Japan, and she's like this tall, still alive. And who knows what my kids are, because my wife's a quarter Korean and mixed up just as mess as me. So we're mutts. But that's most of America, right? That's what we can. We love talking about that stuff because it's interesting. But we're Americans first, right? We're like red, white, and blue, right? So at some level, you can relate to what Paul is speaking about. That he is saying, I'm a Jew and I'm an Israelite, a pureblood. I'm not just some mixed mutt. I'm pure as pure can be. And he says, I am of the tribe of Benjamin. David Guzik says this about the tribe of Benjamin. He says, Paul was of the tribe of Benjamin, a distinguished tribe. Benjamin was distinguished by the fact that it gave Israel her first king, Saul. It was the tribe that aligned itself with faithful Judah when Israel divided into two nations at the time of Rehoboam, which you can read about in 1 Kings 12. It was also the tribe that had the city of Jerusalem with its boundaries. The tribe of Benjamin, he was saying, it stayed pure the whole time. And Benjamin, the tribe of Benjamin had its mistakes. If you guys know church, if you know your Bible, Old Testament Bible. But he is going and showing you that he had privilege in the Jewish world. He was circumcised the eighth day, of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, and then he goes, a Hebrew of the Hebrews. Even though at this time the ancient world was a Greek influence and Roman-dominated culture, Paul, before his conversion, had been proud to be the Hebrew of Hebrews. He was that Hebrew through and through, as we talked about. Even before his many accomplishments, which we haven't even touched on yet, I was the Jew that everyone wanted to be. I think of the Kennedys or someone like the Bushes or these all-American, when we think of America, that they were like just that red, white, and blue American. But we cannot be saved because your grandma was a Christian, right? In the Christian world, that doesn't matter. Just because your grandma or your grandpa or your parents were a member of church A, B, and C or whatever it is does not make you a Christian. Because you're an American, it doesn't mean that you're automatically a Christian. It goes beyond that, and Paul learned that. But it has nothing to do, Christianity has nothing to do with status, race, or nationality. And I love that. It says in Galatians 5:6, for in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision avails anything, but faith working through love. And time again through Scripture, we read about that. But not only was he privileged, but he had his personal accomplishments. He says, yet indeed I counted all things as loss concerning the law. He was like a Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, concerning the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. And so we see first that he was a Pharisee. Barclay says this about it, him being a Pharisee. He says, there were not very many Pharisees, never more than 6,000 at a time in the Jewish world, but they were the spiritual athletes of Judaism. That's like what they actually practiced was just the law. Their very name means the separated ones. They had separated themselves off from all common life and from all common tasks in order to make it the one aim of their lives to keep every smallest detail of the law. Paul was a Pharisee. Where some of us are Americans, some of us grew up in the church, and we might say the same thing today. I'm Reformed. I'm a Calvinist. I'm a Baptist. I go to Calvary Chapel. Whatever it is, etc., etc. 1 Corinthians 1:12 says, "Now I say this, that each of you say, I am of Paul, or I am of Apollos, I am of Cephas, or I am of Christ." Verse 13 says, "Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you, or were you baptized in the name of Paul?" It's the person that has repented and placed their faith in Jesus Christ and his finished work at the cross for salvation, who confesses Jesus is Lord and believes he died and rose again from the dead, that is a new creation, and is then baptized into the body of Christ. He or she is a part of the body of Christ, and Christ is not divided. Do we have our differences? Sure. But that should never cause division within Christ's church. And we have to strive to keep the unity within it. And I love the fact that this church, this building, whoever owns this building, has allowed Heritage to come in here as the body of Christ, that there is no division, that those who come here at this church on tomorrow morning, may we pray for them because they're our brothers and sisters. And so that unity, we have to strive to keep that unity within Christ. Of course, differences, but I don't want to belabor that, but it's we're the body of Christ, and it's so important, especially in these last days. And so he was a Pharisee. Oh, and you look at the division that caused in the Jewish world, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, and just all the different things. But he was passionate. Paul was not only a Pharisee, but he was passionate. Galatians 1:13, "For you have heard of my former conduct in Judaism, how I persecuted the church of God beyond measure and tried to destroy it." This is Paul's testimony, Paul's confession to the church of Galatia. "And I advanced in Judaism beyond many of my contemporaries in my own nation, being more exceedingly zealous for the traditions of my fathers." But we see at the end of Acts 7, with Stephen, the martyr, was being stoned to death, that it was Saul, who later becomes Paul, with the approval, sat there in approval as the Pharisees stoned Stephen together. He actually held their garments, it says. Can you imagine the conviction that Paul had after his conversion? That he sat there zealous for God, zealous for the laws, thinking he was doing the right thing. Passionate to come to find out that he was actually persecuting Christ himself. Matthew 7:22 says, "Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness." This verse has got to be one of the scariest verses in Scripture. That you stand before our King someday, and he says, "I never knew you." Saul thought he was doing the right thing. Saul thought he was following God and obeying God, and he was doing the complete opposite. He was far from God. He was passionate. You can have all the passion in the world and be distant from God. You could be holding up the law perfectly, which is where we come to next. "Concerning the righteousness which is in the law, blameless," he says. Perfect. In the Mosaic law, there were 613 laws. Paul didn't say he was perfect or holy, but what he meant was blameless. He kept the law, he kept the feasts, he kept the ceremonies, he kept the rituals to receive forgiveness. He kept the law. The tone and the way Paul says this is as a matter of fact. He wasn't saying like, "I kind of kept the law," or "I think I did a good job keeping the law as a Pharisee." He said, "No, no, no, I kept the law." Just as he was a Hebrew and a Pharisee, he was blameless in accordance to the law. We say the same thing. I talk to young adults all the time. "Hey man, how's life going?" "Good, good, good. Like, how's your walk with God?" Like, whatever, you know, you try to open up that conversation, try to see where they're at, see what they're going through. Or you could talk to someone on the street and you could say, "Hey, like, if you were to die today, do you know where you would go?" Just that simple question. And they say, "Yeah, I'd go to heaven." "Why?" "Because I'm a good person. Because I try to fo- I I help other people. I try to do X, Y, and Z. It's all about doing. Paul's saying, look, I kept the law perfectly. He, again, this is him counting everything that he lost, that he counted as loss. He's making a record. And I think it's the reason I'm going through all of this is because we need to do the same thing in our lives, because we do this in our life. We think because I'm a good person, because I grew up in the church, because I even read my Bible or whatever it is that we think is going to earn salvation, and not only earn salvation but have that relationship with God, that we say we're doing all these things, but we miss Jesus in all of it. One more P that's not on there, but he was proud. He was proud of these things. You know, I grew up in the church personally. I grew up in the church that I attend from second grade. When I was 7 years old, I now have a 8-year-old, which is like full circle. It's a big church now. When I started going there, it wasn't as big. It was a lot smaller. But it's huge now. But it feels like home. It feels like family. It's like I feel like I know, you know, I don't know everyone, but I like if it's home. But none of that is matters when I stand before God on Judgment Day. And we all will stand before God on Judgment Day alone, and he will say, why should I let you into heaven? What did you do with my son? Now to the more important part as we get there. He says, but what things were gained to me, I have counted loss. Yet indeed I count all things lost for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish. This word loss, it means like he counts it as a damage. It says the word damage or a detriment, or it's a disadvantage. That everything that he had accomplished that he just listed, a Pharisee, a Hebrew of Hebrews, that he was passionate, persecuting the church, it's all a detriment, a disadvantage to me. And then he goes on, he says, rubbish. Paul counted up all the privileges and all the accomplishments, and in one blinding moment on the road to Damascus, Saul of Tarsus, the blameless, self-righteous Hebrew of Hebrews, was undone. And everything he had identified with and worked towards was one giant loss. But not just a loss, rubbish. This is a very strong word in the Greek. It means trash, or even it means dung or excrement. Like all this stuff, everything I've done. In our own lives, we can say that. The degrees I have, the mission trips I've been on, like all those things. Like, or if you didn't know Christ, if you don't know Christ, all that stuff, it's just like rubbish, dung. Like, what's it matter if you don't know Christ? Romans 3:20 says, therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. We look at our Mormons, our fellow neighbors, the Mormons, and we can count off many other religions, and they know how to do. I've had good friends. I've been to we used to go on mission trips to Manti, Utah, and go to the pageants there that they put on, and great people, love them, but it's all about doing. It's God's grace is sufficient after all you've done. And that's not what the word says at all. And this is exactly what Paul is addressing. Pray for the Mormons. Pray for your neighbors. Because they have the Bible here. They have the truth. They have the King James Bible. They turn to this verse. Show them. What does it matter, Paul says. Ephesians 2:8 says, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. Salvation comes by God's grace alone, and us putting our faith in him and what he did at the cross. There's this quote by Spurgeon that I've been thinking about often, that we need to, one of the greatest habits a Christian have is to preach the gospel to themselves every day. We forget about it. We forget about, we go on and we do, and that's great. I mean, there's awesome things that we get to do for the Lord, but preach the gospel to yourself. It's by Christ's blood, by his goodness, by what he did on the cross for us, and we actually, that we receive the Holy Spirit in our lives, and that's what we're going to look at now. So now all that stuff is lost. It's rubbish. And that strong word, you can think it even smells to Paul when he thinks about it. I can almost imagine him writing this and going like, ah, this is disgusting, but they need to know. He says, that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings before being conformed to his death, if by any means I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. To gain means all the advantages, all the profits, that he's gained it all. That verse 8 says, yet indeed I count all things as loss for excellence for the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord. This is the key here. If you get one thing from today, it's this part. That Paul gained purpose. He gained purpose. And what was that purpose? The excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord. This is one of the only times, if I remember right, where he says, Christ Jesus, my Lord, where he makes it personal. Not Jesus Christ, the Lord, Jesus Christ, my Lord. But the knowledge of Christ Jesus, John 17:3, Jesus himself, when he is praying to God before he goes to the cross, he says, and this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. The word know here is the word gnosko in the Greek. It means to not only understand, to know about, but to experience. To have a knowledge that is grounded on personal experience. Jesus says that this is eternal life, that you know God, that you experience God in your life, that you have a relationship in your life. When we go to heaven, that's what it's great that there's streets of gold, awesome, cool, angels, hey, there's a mansion. But all of that doesn't matter if God's not there. That we will get to experience God fully. And that now on earth, while we are here, we experience God as well. That when we accept him as our Lord and Savior, he comes into our hearts, into our lives. And the Holy Spirit says we become the temple of the Holy Spirit, and he dwells with us, and he goes to work in our lives. Paul continually throughout Scripture prays this for the churches. In the epistles, you can read it. Just one example of this is Colossians 1:10. He says, it's talking to the church of Colossae. I'm going to totally butcher that. Colossae, whatever. That you may walk worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing him, being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. As you read the scriptures, as you read the New Testament, you'll see this come up over and over and over again, the knowledge of God. And it's not that you go get your seminary. It's not that you be a good student and you have read all the systematic theology books. This, again, is an experiential knowledge that he is talking about. That is our purpose. That is where we get everything. To gain everything is that we get to know him. Not only in heaven, but here on earth. So he gains purpose, and then he gains peace. Verse 9 says, and be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith. That we get true peace from in salvation. 2 Corinthians 5:17, when we come to salvation, when we come to repentance and placing our faith in Jesus, this is what happens. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Yeah. All things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. For he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. That it is not our own righteousness, that it is the righteousness of God in us, though. This is how God sees us. There's three tenses of salvation that we see in Scripture. You know how we see like the three tenses of time, past, present, and future, right? It's the same. So with salvation, it's similar. You have past. We've been justified. We have been, the word justification, you see it through Scripture. It means that all of our sins have been washed away, past, present, and future. I mean, the word justified, you can think of it this way, just as if you've never sinned. When we come to salvation in Christ, God then looks at us and he says, it's just as if you've never sinned. That all of our sins have been washed away. Whatever you've done in your past, God knows it. Whatever sin you're committing now, God knows it. And whatever sins you're going to commit, God knows it. And he still died on the cross for you. And says, I love you. And he said, so not only has he justified us, but in the present, you're like, wait, Joseph, we still sin. Yes, I know, me too. Hello, we're all in the same boat on that one. But we are now called what's called in the sanctification process. Big theological words. It just means that God is at work in our lives, and I don't sin as much as I used to, that I look back five, 6 months from now, a year from now, 10 years from now, and I go, man, look at what you've done, God, in my life. That you have sanctified, it actually means, the word sanctification means holy. He's making us holy. He's setting us apart while we are here on earth. That the Holy Spirit goes to work in our lives and it starts to sanctify us. But the interesting thing about that is where I look and I go, I don't sin as much as I used to. I realize how much more of a sinner I am. That I know I don't sin as much as I used to, but I see how unholy I am sometimes. But God has done a work in my life. And that realization, though, we have to come back to this verse. Because this is how God sees us. For he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. That when we sin, when we mess up, we place our faith in Jesus Christ and we say, hey, you've made me the righteousness of God in Christ Jesus. I didn't make myself that. It's not me who did it. I cannot save myself. It's you. And if I'm going to take what you said, I'm going to place my faith in what you've said and who I am, and that's how I'm going to live my life. And that's where true freedom comes. Are you struggling with some sin in your life? Do you have some habit that you can't break? Some stronghold? Some whatever it is? This is where freedom is, that you place your faith in what God has said and not how you feel and not what you think, but you say, I am the righteousness of God in Christ Jesus. And then the future is that someday, whether by rupture or by rapture, whether we have a heart attack or Christ comes back for the church, that we will go to heaven someday or we will be in a glorified state. That there is, in the future, we will be made holy, that we will have full salvation and we will know God. So you have justification, sanctification, glorification, and that's enough theology on that. But awesome. Look, think about that. God takes care of it all. He is outside of time and space. If there's something in your life that God is convicting you about, Satan is the great accuser. He will accuse you, and it will bring shame and condemnation and guilt. But the Holy Spirit brings conviction, and he says, just come back. I knew. Just come back. I don't see you that way. But just like me and my son, we get in an argument, he doesn't do what I ask him to do, he starts yelling or whatever it is, and I go up to your room, sit on your bed. Our relationship has changed until there's restoration and that he asks for forgiveness, but that doesn't change that he is my son and that I love him and that we will always be my son. And all he has to do is say, Dad, I'm sorry. I'm like, okay, let's go. Let's go play video games. Let's go throw the ball. Let's do whatever. Our Father in heaven, if I'm like that with my son and I'm evil, how much more perfect our Heavenly Father, right? And this is where true freedom comes. 2 Corinthians 3:17. Now, the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. In Christ, we find true freedom, liberty, and peace from the law. And that is what Paul gained. That is what we gain. And then he, power. Verse 10, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection. Ephesians 1:18 says, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at the right hand, seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion, and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in that which is to come. This power that raised Christ from the dead is the Holy Spirit that dwells inside you. The Holy Spirit that comes upon us for the working of the edification of the body, for the giftings that come out and that he has for us, the spiritual giftings. Now, who cares what we did in our past life? Because we gained it all. Romans 8:11, but if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, if that is the case, he says, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. And we're going to speed up a little bit, but 2 Timothy 1:7, for God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. He didn't give us a spirit of defeat. He didn't give us a spirit of weakness, of power. And you look at what Paul's, remember where Paul is writing this from. He is writing from a prison. I don't think I have it in here, but if there's places in Scripture where Paul writes about the things that he went through. Shipwrecked at sea, beaten how many ever times, thrown in prison 5 times. There you go. Thanks, Glenn. I didn't want to misquote it. I had to share the story right before. We're lighting things up. I was teaching, I think, this to a group called Encore. It's 50 and over, which is awesome because I was actually saying jokes and they understood what I was saying, where the 18 and 29-year-olds have no idea. they just look at me like I'm an old guy. But the 50 and over loved it. So I was like, you guys are my people. but I said something. We were talking about Paul, and as I said, we're going to be looking at Paul, who wrote most of the New Testament. And later on, Walter, who is like probably 65, this awesome man who just serves everywhere in the church, gently took me to the side. He's like, hey, Paul didn't write most of the New Testament. I was like, it's a little quiz for you guys. Does anybody know who wrote most of the New Testament? We're a pretty small group. Daniel, do you know? There you go. Luke. Paul wrote most of the books in the New Testament, but Luke, just with his 2 books, Luke and Acts, but it made me go, Lord, forgive me because I have misrepresented your word. Thank you, Lord, for bringing Walter. And so if I don't know what I'm talking about, I shouldn't say it. So thank you, Glenn, for saying that. I don't know where I'm. Okay, it's power. Check out homework for you guys. Fruit of the Spirit, Galatians 5. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, long-suffering, self-control, goodness. The power that we get through walking in the Spirit. Not only does that get produced in our life, and that takes time. Fruit takes time to get produced, right? We see that through nature. But we won't fulfill the lust of the flesh, it says. That when we walk in the Spirit, we won't fulfill the lust of the flesh, but the fruit of the Spirit gets produced in us. And then check out the spiritual gifts that God gives us as the body of Christ. 1 Corinthians 12 through 14. That we have power. And it goes back to God is sovereign. And God has placed you here for a purpose, for a time such as this. I think about that often with my boys. That the world that I grew up in is a lot different than the world that they're going to grow up in. And we have to raise up the next generation. But that means we have to be walking with the Lord. Not only did he have power, but he had partnership. He says, and the fellowship of his sufferings being conformed to his death. The word fellowship means partakers or partners. Conformed means to be molded or shaped, to receive the same form, to be molded and shaped like Jesus, even in his own sufferings. Galatians 2:20, one of my favorite verses. You want a verse to memorize? This one. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. That Paul, this is Paul writing, he says, I died a long time ago. All those accomplishments, they stink to me. I've added them all up and they're one big loss, and I crucify them with Christ. And now the life I do live, I live by faith. In Hebrews 11:6, it says that it is impossible to please God without faith, that he is a rewarder, but you must come to him, but those who come to him must believe that he is and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. The Bible throughout scripture says the just shall walk by faith. We do not walk by sight, but we walk by faith. The life that we now live, we live by faith in the Son of God who loved us and gave himself for us. Romans 6:8, now if we died, we died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him. 1 Peter 4:13, but rejoice to the extent that you partake of Christ's suffering, that when his glory is revealed, you may also be glad with exceeding joy. We are not promised health, wealth, and prosperity. This makes it very clear that we are partners with the fellowship of his sufferings. But in those sufferings, Christ is at work. In those sufferings, we receive sanctification. There are things that we must go through in life that brings, that makes us and conforms us and molds us into the image of Christ. And yes, they are hard. And yes, they're not very fun. And did God make them happen? Probably not. But there's this quote that God uses the things he hates for the purposes that he loves. God hates sin, and we live in a fallen world, but he uses those things for his purposes. And this world is temporary. It's but a vapor. Here today, gone tomorrow. That's not to downplay the sufferings that we go through, but we look to Christ, and he suffered, and we are being conformed, and we say, we count it all joy. That's why we can count it all joy when we go through various trials, as James says. Not only did we receive partnership, but we receive a promise. I don't know if you guys can see this before, and we talked about justification. That's the peace that we have. Then we have sanctification. That's the partnership we just talked about. And now we have the glorification, the promise, the future tense. He says, if by any means I may attain or arrive to the resurrection from the dead. This is why Paul says in Philippians 1:21, as he's sitting in prison at the end of his life, after everything that he's gone through, not knowing what the future holds, he says, to me to live is Christ and to die is gain. That one line verse is like a litmus test for all of us. Can we say to live is Christ and to die is gain? As I mentioned, I oversee the young adults, 18 to 29. They're all trying to figure out what to do with their lives. The big one, of course, is who should I date? Who should I marry? What is life about? What is God's will for my life? Man, we just finished a whole series on holiness. What is God's will for our life? Our sanctification, it says in 1 Thessalonians 4:3. Holiness. But most of us, I would say in this room, are on the other side of that coin, right? we've gone through all the questions. We've kind of given up on the questions. It's like, Lord, when are you coming? I love that the Bible, though, is just as relevant to us in this room than to those in the young adults with all those questions. That where they're striving and trying to figure, be like Paul, zealous and passionate and trying to uphold the law, trying not to sin, trying not to do all those things. That's like maybe us on this end, we can look at, be like Paul and go like, that's all, that stinks. What's the true purpose? To know Christ. But we still lose sight of that sometimes, don't we? John 11:25 says, Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live. And whoever lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? My question to you guys, do you believe that? Do you live that? Do you seek the Lord? My question to myself as well, do I believe that? Preach the gospel to myself every day. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to us. We don't know what the future holds, but we know who holds the future. 1 John 5:13, these things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life, and that you may continue to believe in the name of the Son of God. And again, John 17:3, and this is eternal life. You want to know that you have eternal life? This is eternal life, that you may know God. You're like, I feel distant from God. I remember as a young adult, I was telling my mom, I was reading the Bible, and she'd always talk about, I don't know, she just seemed to have this emotional relationship with God. I'm like, I don't know what you're talking about. I get that he's God. I get that he created everything. I knew about God. But it wasn't until I got into his word that I started to know him as my father, that I started to know him as my king, that I started to know him as my creator, that I started to know him for who he says he is, not who I think he is or what I've heard other people tell me who he is. Faith comes from hearing, and hearing by the word of God, Romans says. I want to leave you guys with this quote by Spurgeon. You guys can read it with me. They tell me he's a refiner, that he cleanses from spots. He has washed me in his precious blood, and to that extent, I know him. They tell me that he clothes the naked. He hath covered me with a garment of righteousness, and to that extent, I know him. They tell me that he is a breaker, and that he breaks the fetters. He has set my soul at liberty, and therefore, I know him. They tell me that he is a king, and that he reigns over sin. He has subdued my enemies beneath his feet, and I know him in that character. They tell me he is a shepherd. I know him, for I am his sheep. They say he is a door, and I have entered through him. I know him as a door. They say he is food. My spirit feeds on him as on the bread of heaven, and therefore I know him as such. This is how I want to know my God. And this is how we should know him. Everything in here is who he says he is in his word. Paul counted up everything that he had done in life. Doesn't matter. Do you know Christ? That's to gain everything. Everything. I pray for my boys that they would know him quickly. I pray for this church that you guys would know him. Let us pray. Lord, what a privilege. Lord, we're humbled by the fact that we get to know you. Who are we to know you? Lord, it's obviously not by our own merit, not by our own works. Lord, you tell us our best works are like filthy rags compared to you and what you've done. And Lord, I pray for anyone in here, Lord, that needs healing, that doesn't know you, that maybe is even questioning, do I know you, Lord? You're not far from them. Lord, you died for them. You died for all of us. And Lord, I pray that we would grow in the grace and in the knowledge of you, Lord, and all that that means. Lord, I pray for Heritage, for those in this room, for those that are not here today. May this be a church that knows you above all else, who cares about the name, who cares about the building, who cares about whatever it is, Lord, but to know you, a church that knows you, through that we become salt and light. And of course, Lord, there's works to follow. Without faith is going to produce works in our life. But Lord, it's not about the works. It's about you doing it through us. And so, Lord, and I also pray for those children in the other room again. And Lord, I think about my brother here, Daniel, and how we've gotten to go through life before kids. And Lord, now we have kids and it's like life changes completely. Lord, show us in this room how to raise up the next generation in you, that they may know you. Lord, for the fathers in this room, may they know you. For the mothers in this room, may they know you. For the grandparents, may they know you and reflect you. Lord, may we now worship you in spirit and truth, because you're worthy. In Jesus' name, amen.